Let us now together consider the law of the Lord our God. This morning we're going to look at the rendition of the law in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and beginning with verse 6. As you're turning there, this giving of the law is taking place just prior to the Israelites entering the land of Canaan. He is speaking to that generation that would overtake the land and rehearsing the wonderful works and ways of the Lord. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, we begin with verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Notice the shift there between what we read in Exodus 20, the reason for keeping the Sabbath, which is the creation ordinance. And then notice here how he says in verse 15, therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. Now transitioning to being his people, delivered by him from bondage, a foretaste of the Sabbath rest we have now. Verse 16, honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's respond to the law of God through singing number 438, the third stanza. 438, stanza 3. God's law, a perfect whole, is saving to the soul, and every secret tries. His testimony sure, which ever shall endure, will make the simple wise. 438, number 3, let's stand as we sing and worship. We have two passages to consider this morning, beloved. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we begin with 27. Matthew 9, 27 through 34. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Turn now to Mark chapter 6, please, and we'll read the first six verses. Mark 6, 1 through 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled, because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages, teaching. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord, our God. Let's turn to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our worship. Beloved, in our tradition, as you well know, in the week prior to the Lord's Supper, we have what is customarily called a preparatory message. And it introduces a week of self-examination. Now, there are any number of ways that a minister might go about preaching such a message as this. But as I looked at the next place that the gospel chronology would take us as we follow the Lord Jesus in his ministry, it dawned on me we have in this passage exactly what we need for today, for this purpose. In the verses to come, persons who possessed weak and yet true faith. We have others who were quiet with their faith and yet confident in faith. There were others who were hardened toward Christ. And that hardness resulted in their trying to tear down the Lord Jesus and slander his ministry and reputation. And there were still others who went even further, perhaps, and ridiculed and doubted whether the Lord Jesus was even who he says he was. And even though they knew him so well and should have known better, they just rejected him and his teaching because of familiarity. I trust that all of us will fit somewhere in this history. And so we travel a little further this morning with our Lord. We ask him not only that we may glorify him through his word, but also that he may fit us in this week to be a blessing for others. And I would add, this morning's message will perhaps be preparatory in one way. This afternoon's message, though not intentionally so, I realized will also be somewhat of a preparatory message, but in a positive, instructive, and forward-looking way as far as what this week should be and what our life should be, should it really honor the Lord and remember him rightly. The passages then that we're going to consider this morning are the ones we read together. Let me just now read Matthew 9 again, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said to the two blind men, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. So in this service, we're going to see faith and unbelief contrasted, the one over against the other. We're going to see two examples of faith. First, the faith of the blind men. And secondly, the faith of the friends of the man who was possessed. And then we're also going to see unbelief on display. First, the dreadful unbelief of the Pharisees, and then the unbelief also of Jesus' neighbors, the people around whom he grew up. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus After Jesus miraculously raised Jairus' daughter, the Jewish leader, from the dead, two blind men follow him. Now, we could imagine how this latest, we could call it, string of stunning miracles encouraged many people to come from all around to the Lord Jesus for help and for cure. It's sad when I think about it that, you know, those miracles encouraged so many people to come today. Our Lord is still doing miracles just the same. He's still raising people from the dead spiritually. He's still opening the eyes of the blind. He's still opening the mouths of those who praise Him not. And yet, no crowds of people following Him today. No crowds of broken sinners crying out to Him, beseeching Him to do the same for them. But at any rate, the focus that the Holy Spirit brings us to is on these two men. They're blind men. And they're men who are following Jesus. Let's ask ourselves, as we have been lately, what is it about this particular history, about these particular men and the way Jesus deals with them, that is unique? Is there something the Lord has to teach us that's somewhat different, somewhat unique from what we've seen already? And then in this week of preparations, let's also consider ourselves. What can I learn? What can you learn from these histories? Now, in Matthew 9:27, that's where we begin. We read, "When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, 'Thou Son of David, have mercy on us.'" We're going to come across in the Gospel other blind men who also cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." But it's very evident from that history that we have a very unique setting here. It's distinct from the one there. It's different circumstances. It's a different way that the history plays out, and so on. These blind men, we are told, followed Christ. Now, just think about that. Blind men following Christ. There's really only two ways that I can think of that that would have happened. Either someone helped direct them to Christ, or they heard the sound of the crowd and they attempted to come to where that sound came from. Whatever the case may be, these two men were doing what, boys and girls? They were seeking Jesus. They were following Christ. And that would be a good thing for us to do. Regardless of which way we look at this history, either we should be helping others who are blind come to Christ, spiritually blind, or if we are blind ourselves, to seek the Lord Jesus amidst the company of others who are seeking Him too. Now, these men cry out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And it's so strange to think that the leaders, they were thinking that Jesus came from Nazareth, that He was born there. And so they absolutely dismissed any possibility that He could be the Messiah on that basis alone. He couldn't be the long-awaited Messiah King. But these men weren't deterred in the least from coming to Him. They honor the Lord by recognizing that He was a descendant of King David. And they did so, obviously, they cried out this because of anticipation. They expected great things from the Lord. They believed that He could help them. And so they honor them with this title. Now, is it not pitiful that these men, though blind, had confidence that Jesus was who Scripture says He was? And yet today we have so-called Bible scholars who can't even make up their mind if there was such a person as a historical Jesus, or if there was, whether the gospel accounts are just fabrications by His disciples. These men, though blind, had no difficulty believing that Jesus was who Scripture said He was. The simple faith of these blind men put the worldly wise to shame. Now, it's interesting to notice, what do these blind men ask for? And if I were to ask you that, children, what were these men asking for? I think you'd probably say that they could see. But look at the passage again. They ask for mercy. Now, why do I point that out? When someone asks for mercy, even today, that implies that they recognize, they know, that they're not worthy of help. When you plead for mercy, you're indicating that you realize that you're not deserving. And as we all well know, the idea of mercy can also include the idea of guilt and of sin, that we're not worthy on account of our sins, and so we cry for mercy. What a contrast that is. Here are men, we're going to learn they have faith, but they come to Christ and they plead for mercy. What a sharp contrast between the so-called name it and claim it way of thinking today. As if because I'm a believer, I have a right to this or that. They didn't see it that way. They knew that Christ could help them. We're going to see that in a moment. And yet that didn't keep them from pleading for mercy. They wanted the Lord to have compassion on them and then subsequently heal them. Now, let's just pause there a second. Week of preparation, self-examination. Is that how we feel? Is that our experience? Now, I know it's important. All of us know this. It's important for believers to trust in the Lord, to trust in His Word, to believe His promises. But this history, if it teaches us anything, and this is an important point, pleading for mercy does not imply that we're faithless, that we doubt. Some people think that, well, if we had real strong faith, we would just embrace it and that would be that. We wouldn't need to plead. We wouldn't need to ask for mercy because we just trust. But we're going to see that pleading for mercy does not have to mean faithless. In fact, I would say just the opposite. Pleading for mercy to Christ is an evidence of faith. Why would we come to Him for mercy if we didn't believe that He was able to forgive, that He was able to help us? Why would we come to Jesus at all if we have no faith? So in other words, to put it another way, pleading for mercy is at the very same moment, yes, an acknowledgement of our unworthiness, but it's also an acknowledgement of the gracious character of God, that He's willing to forgive and willing to receive sinners unworthy in themselves. Now, some people don't like this talk about crying out for mercy. They think that seems weak. That might seem unmanly. It's an embarrassment. In fact, I have a hunch that there's people sitting here this morning who think this way, who you wouldn't want your friends to see you crying out to Jesus for mercy. You'd be ashamed, actually, if they saw you needing the Lord, that they thought you were depending upon Him and crying out to God. That is so sad. If that's your experience, that you're embarrassed to confess Christ, that you're ashamed to be a needy sinner looking to the Lord, if that's the case, that's a very sad situation that you're in. The Lord has said to you already from your youth, I am the Lord your God. You are my people. Worship thou me. And our response, well, what if my friends saw me? What would my friends think if I acknowledge thee to be my God? And if I serve thee as thy people? And if I walk in thy ways? If we're embarrassed by that, don't forget the Lord's words. He that is ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed before my Father and His angels in that day. It should really be just the opposite. We shouldn't be worrying about what our friends think. We should be encouraging our friends to plead for mercy with us. That's a real friend. The other is not friendship. And maybe you are a young person or an older person. You're convinced that you need mercy. You're convinced that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fear of what others might think keeps you back. as Scripture says, brings a snare on you. But that's not a good thing. What can your friends do for you? And what can your friends do to you that Jesus cannot do? What can they do compared to Christ? Should we be concerning ourselves more about the opinions of people than about the thoughts of the Lord and what He thinks of us? I don't think so. Don't be that way. It's not wise. It's looking at things the wrong way. And we see these men, they didn't concern themselves at all. They didn't let any of those considerations stand in their way. Never mind that the Jewish leaders rejected Christ. They go to Him and they plead with Him and they call Him Son of David and they pray for mercy. So we should be like them. They so desired to be healed. They so desired their eyes would be opened. They were not going to let what others thought stand in their way. And so they cry out, Son of David, have mercy upon us. Now, here's where it becomes even more interesting. And this, I believe, is the unique part of this history. How does Jesus respond to this? In verse 28 we read, when He was come into the house, the blind men came to Him. And listen what Jesus asks them. Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? In other words, do you think that I can do what you're asking? Do I have the ability, the power, the authority to actually do what you're asking? We would say, what kind of question is that? It should be obvious that they believe that. Why would they come to Him if they didn't think He could do it? Why would they cry out to Him if they didn't believe He could heal them and give them sight? But here's a couple of important lessons. One we've seen before. As He did with the woman of the issue of blood, He draws out of them a confession of faith. He will have them say it before the multitude, that they believe He is able to do what they're asking Him to do. But there's something else going on here that I really want us to pay attention to. It is so important, really important. Notice, they said unto Him, in response to, do you think I can do this? They said unto Him, yes, Lord. Then touched He their eyes, and notice what He says. According to your faith, be it unto you. Now I realize, we're reading through the Scriptures. You can read this brief exchange in a second, and you can quickly go by, and you can miss something that is so vital and so helpful. Notice how our Lord defines faith in this instance. Let me explain. I have met many, many people, and maybe you have too, who are indeed convicted of their sins, who are convinced of their need of Jesus' healing, healing from sin and depravity. If you would ask these people, do you believe that Jesus is able to save you? They would say without reservation, if they're truly convicted, if they're truly godly, they would say without hesitation, of course I do. Absolutely I do. I am sure that Jesus can help and can save me. But where these people get stuck, and maybe this is you, is Jesus willing to save me? I know He saves others. I know He saves different ones who come to Him. I know He's able to save me, but I'm just not sure He would. He's willing to save others, but me? And these people feel trapped. To go to Jesus, they feel they must. But in their minds, they're plagued with questions like, is it the right going? Do I have the right faith? Am I going in the right way? Is it just a notion in my mind, or is Jesus really drawing me? And what makes me think that even though He can save me, He will if I come to Him? But in this little history, there is such good news for people stuck in that place. Do you hear the Lord's question? Do you believe that I am able to do this for you? And when they said yes, He said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Let me put it as plainly as I can. Jesus is saying here that their belief in His ability is faith. The whole question of whether Jesus is willing or not isn't involved or mentioned at all. They came, they believed He was who He says He was, that He was well able to help, and Jesus called that confidence in His ability faith. And He gave them sight right on the spot. Now that raises some pretty serious questions when you actually think about it. Is it really then a question of Jesus' willingness when it pertains to us? Maybe we don't really believe in Jesus' ability. Or maybe we're tempted to think that our sins and our case and our character and our bad history is just beyond what He would do. Beloved, if you are convinced in your heart, and I mean convinced in your heart, that Jesus is indeed able to save you, and you know you need that salvation, you are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's no other way, you can't fix yourself, you can't save yourself, you can't make a Christian out of yourself. If you are convinced of this, and you are coming to Him, and you're crying out for mercy, don't let the question of His willingness stand in your way. It's not a question at all. Come to Him confident in His ability. Come to Him confident in His character. Not in your faith, not in your character, not in your worthiness. Cry for mercy, trusting in His almighty power to wash away sin. And you will experience what they did firsthand. I have to wonder sometimes if perhaps those of us who are still spiritually blind, if part of the problem is we don't mind being blind. We're not even coming to Christ. And why not? We know He could open our spiritual eyes, but we aren't sure if we want Him to. I might have to change. I might have to live differently. I might lose some of my friends. I might have to give up some of the worldly ways that I love. So perhaps the underlying issue isn't His ability at all. And it certainly isn't His willingness. The problem is here. We're quite content to be blind, to go on in our sins. Now that, if that's the case, is the saddest case of all. I would rather be in the shoes of one who struggles with doubts and fears, but still must come, break through them all, because they're convinced of their need, and they're convinced of His ability. Jesus says, you will receive that for which you came. But to sit there in our blindness, and to be content, and to think we see, much better to hear from Jesus, according to your faith be it unto you. And as I was thinking about this passage, maybe some of you remember that old hymn, He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more. Come to Him just as you are. Sadly, this history ends actually on a disappointing note. If you look at verses 30 and 31, their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad His fame in all that country. Now, we've seen this before where Jesus would tell someone, don't go out and spread this abroad. He will not have His kingdom to be built upon miracles. He would be the foundation of His kingdom. His word would be the guide to His citizens. Signs and wonders were only meant to point people to Him, not to be the substance itself, the foundation itself. The wonders themselves, not then, and not when they happen today, are to be the cornerstone of our faith. Now, we can understand these blind men wanting to go out and to praise and spread abroad the fame of Christ, but obedience is better than sacrifice. He told them not to, and however good intention they may have been, they were disobedient. They were not helping the spread of His kingdom the way He would have it done. And when you think about it, if they go out and tell all this, what do people hear? They hear the wonder. But do they hear the word? They hear about the miracles. But do they know about the person and work of Christ? And I'm afraid there's some people today that all they care about is what God does for them, what God can do for them. The marriage can be fixed, and the job can be found, and all these other things, problems can be solved. But that's not what the kingdom is about, beloved. We know that. The kingdom is about His word, it's about obedience, it's about following Christ, it's about Christ Himself. So let us, by the grace of God, resolve to do better in this important matter. Trust in His ability, yes. Find salvation in Him, of course and absolutely. But let's also be careful to take heed to what He says, to obey His word, and to honor Him through holiness. Now, in the second place, we see also the faith of others in this history. The next history is very, very brief as pertains to faith. If you look at verse 32, "And as they went out," meaning the blind men, "behold, they brought to Him a dumb man possessed with a devil." Now, a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus confronting two men in whom there was a legion of devils. And He cast them out with a word. This time we see this man also possessed with a devil. But the difference is this man's being brought to Christ. Now, God's word doesn't tell us who they were that brought them in, but we certainly know the one to whom they brought him, Jesus. Now, here's again another little history. We could race past it in a moment. It seems relatively insignificant. It's this quick. They went out, behold, they brought in a man possessed, dumb man possessed with a devil. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. That was it. Over and done. But let's look a little closer. They brought him to Jesus. Jesus cast out the devil within the man. The impediment that had plagued this man was what? He couldn't speak. Well, now that he was healed, he spoke. Now, whoever brought this man to Christ, they were not put off or discouraged by the fact that it was impossible for them to get this man to speak. It was impossible for them to cast out the devil in this man. That didn't deter them at all. The fact that they were no match for either difficulty that this man suffered. Their not being able to help him themselves didn't hinder them from coming to the one who could. Why do I say that? For this simple reason, let us bring our impossible cases to Jesus. Surely, all of us perhaps know one or another person who we don't know what to do with. It could be a son or a daughter. It could be a father or mother. It could be someone else that we can't change them. We can't get them to see. In this case, we see that when the devil had a possession of this man, he couldn't even speak. And how many of these impossible case people that we know, they can't speak either. They can't speak a good word about Christ. They don't tell about His beauty. They don't speak about His grace. They can talk about a lot of things. Get them talking about their possessions, about their interests, about their callings. They'll talk. But if asked to speak about such things, Jesus, His kingdom, His beauty, His glory, how suitable He is to them, they don't know what to say. Their ability to speak all of a sudden vanishes. There's some people who, they can sing the songs of the world out loud, but when they get in church, they can't seem to open their mouths to sing the praises of God. Why is that? Why is their ability to speak vanish? Bring such ones to Jesus. If they're not willing to go, I'm sure this man possessed with the devil is not anxious to go to Jesus. Bring them. Bring them in prayer. Bring them to Him by speaking from time to time about His beauty, about His ability, about His grace, His holiness, His character, His grandeur. Bring them that way. And I wonder sometimes if we as Christian parents and Christian friends of such impossible people, if we give up too quickly. Maybe we think, well, our child or this friend is so old, I can't force them to come to Christ. Oh, really? Where is it in God's Word that all of a sudden older children are exempt from honoring their father and mother? Where in God's Word, I must have missed it, did it say at 16 or at 18 or at 21, they no longer have to obey their parents? Now, yes, when our children marry, that's another authority structure. But where in God's Word does it say that they have to decide matters for themselves now that they're such and such an age? Well, the Word of God doesn't say that. And until our children are married, command them to go to the Lord Jesus. You're only doing what God Himself does because He commands them. And we can require nothing less of them than that. And again, this man was not anxious to go. He wasn't begging for deliverance. They brought him. So do everything in your power with the authority of God's Word behind you to bring them to Christ, regardless of their complaints and their whining and their disobedience. This man wasn't given an option. I mean, you can be sure the devil in him did not want to come to Jesus. But his faith-filled friends brought him, and he was cured. And when he was cured, he could speak. And so it is with these impossible ones. You can't get a word out of them now. But when Jesus gets a hold of them, you can't shut them up. Then they can speak. And then they will speak. And then you don't have to encourage them to speak. And you don't have to tell them to sing God's praises, even if they can't hold a note. Because their heart will be full of Him. And their mouths will be full of Him. But until then, bring them. Who can tell? And work together. If father and mother can't do it, come alongside as a friend. We're going to church today. What do you mean we're going? Yes, we are. The Lord says we must be there. Let's go to the Bible. I don't want to go to the Bible study. Well, you're going anyway. I'm taking you right now. In a friendly way, bring them to Christ. Don't be so, well, you know, he's older now. He's got to make up his... No, he doesn't. He has no right to make up his own mind. He is a covenant child. He is a covenant older person. He's under the Word of God. There are no options. Now, sadly, the cure of this man, you'd think it'd be a good news for everybody. What an encouragement. Here's another example of somebody possessed by it. It wasn't good news for everybody. It's strange, in fact, that not everyone was happy to see somebody escaping the grasp of the devil, but it is so. Now we're going to first sing, but then we're going to see a twofold reaction to this miracle. But let's first sing about Christ's power and also about the resistance to that power in men. Psalter 3, and we'll sing all the stanzas. Wherefore do the nations rage and the people vainly dream that in triumph they can wage war against the King Supreme? Christ his Son a scoff they make, and the rulers plotting say, their dominion let us break, let us cast their yoke away. Number three, all stanzas, let's stand. We read the reaction to this miracle. The multitudes marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. They started talking amongst one another what a singular miracle this was, casting out a devil, causing a man to speak. They never heard of such a thing. This was like a new level of wonder for them. It's the same today, beloved. When a life is changed by the Lord Jesus, when the mouth is opened, people wonder, how can this person be so different now? Why are they living so differently? And I think part of the wonder is the fact that in the very instant that the devil was cast out, the man was able to speak. And that reminds us, doesn't it? Especially as we're getting toward the end of time. And we read that Satan's chain will be loosed and his influence is seen more overtly. I think that we need to be careful that we don't just automatically assume that every physical issue is just a physical issue. We see time and again in the Gospels that there were often people with physical afflictions that were tied to satanic influence. Now, I'm not suggesting by any means that everyone who can't speak or who can't hear or whatever is possessed with the devil. But I am saying I think sometimes we too readily dismiss the effects of Satan on our physical character and being. We shouldn't dissociate the two quite so clearly. There are spiritual contributions to physical diagnosis. And we should be aware of that. Now, the people marveled, but certainly not everybody did. In verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Now, you may remember we met this blasphemy before. In Mark chapter 3, it was the scribes from Jerusalem who first uttered such blasphemy, saying, he casteth out the devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And we read at that time that the Pharisees joined in with the scribes. So now, consider this. Despite the dire warning that Jesus had given concerning this sin, a sin against the Holy Ghost, calling the Spirit, the power that's within him, not the Holy Spirit, but satanic, they persist. They go on in this dreadful, blasphemous way. And they're planting or trying to plant in the minds of the people this awful association as well. And that is a terrible, terrible sin, to associate God the Son with Satan. Now what's interesting, Jesus says nothing. He doesn't respond. He doesn't give them the time of day, so to speak. He just leaves them. He had given them the warning previously. He had told them the dreadful nature of this sin. And now he leaves them in their dreadfully hardened condition. Beloved, I think it should be obvious to us, but I guess it's worth saying, Satan has nothing good to say about Jesus Christ. He does his utmost to stir up those who follow him to do likewise, to discourage people from going to Christ. Here, this man was delivered from the power of Satan and the leaders because they were jealous of Christ, his growing popularity, concerned about their own dwindling influence, they blaspheme in this wretched way. And yet, beloved, this is a story that gets repeated over and over in our day as well. They're not alone. There are always some who refuse to rejoice over what God does in another person's life. They are so hardened toward God and his ways that they'd rather mock with someone who's been delivered by Christ. Oh, now you're one of these holy people. So now you're converted. So now we can't, you're too good for our company. You can't do what we just, instead of rejoicing, here is a friend of mine delivered from the power of sin and Satan. No. They can do everything they can to dissuade that person, to make fun of that person, not realizing perhaps. Just like Jesus said to Saul on the way to Damascus, you're persecuting me. So next time the thought crosses your ungodly mind to make fun of a godly person or discourage them in their way, just remember who's involved. And beware. Don't go rolling your eyes or saying unkind things, because all you're doing is showing who you're following and who you're aligned with. And I think we all know why this happens. When someone is saved, someone we know, someone we love, someone who's a friend of ours, and we see the change in life, part of it is our conscience is pricked. We know that should be us. We know we should be seeking the Lord, and we don't like to have our conscience disturbed. We don't like to be shown the right way. We like our sins, and so we discredit and we denigrate and we mock and we intimidate. Do anything we can to push away that which is touching our conscience. And we know how to, you know, we know how to protect our front. We're not going to let people know that's happening. We've got that buried way deep. We've got on that tough look, you know, the confidence and all that. You're not fooling anybody. You know what's going on, you know you're not a part of it, and you don't like that. And so you're going to do what you can to pretend like everything's fine when you know everything's not fine. But Jesus leaves them, and according to Mark 6, he travels back to the area where he grew up. And that's where we want to turn now, in our last few minutes, Mark chapter 6. Jesus leaves, his disciples go with them, and then Mark chapter 6. We'll pick it up at verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogues. Now, boys and girls, synagogues were kind of like the local church for the Jewish people. That you would go there on the Sabbath day. If it wasn't a feast day, then you'd go to Jerusalem. But if it was any other Sabbath day, you'd go there with the rest of the village. Scripture would be read. Someone would make comments about the scripture passage. Offerings were collected, we are told. Things like that. Well, Jesus now was near to where he grew up. Maybe he was in the synagogue of Nazareth. We're really not told. He's certainly in a synagogue that was close enough to where he grew up that evidently people all knew who he was. We read that Jesus began to teach. And you got to wonder what that must have been. To actually sit there and to hear the gospel itself, bringing the gospel itself. And yet, let's not wax too nostalgic. We do hear Jesus preach. Everything that he wanted us, that he knew we needed to hear, we've got it here. Recorded in his word, he brings it to us. It's right before us, so we don't have to wish we were there hearing him preach. We have his word. He is speaking to us, and he's doing that right now. So one would think, here's the God the Son preaching the gospel, you'd think it would make an impact. And it does. In verse 2 or 3, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even the mighty works are wrought by his hands? Now, that sounds kind of encouraging, doesn't it? It seems like we're off to a good start. The people are astounded. They're astonished, but notice, they're not astonished by what he says. They're astonished by who is saying it. It's not that the gospel truths were penetrating their minds and hearts, turning them from darkness to light. Not that kind of astonishment. If you carefully read their reaction, it's more like, how could Jesus be saying such things? Where did he learn this? How could he be doing the wonders that we're hearing about? You know what's happening here? there appears to be no room for the message because they're focused on the messenger. And beloved, we need to learn a lesson from this, big time, especially in this age of sermon audio and so many other means at our ready disposal. Too many times, I'm afraid, today, we are quick to forget it is not the speaker, it is not the writer that's important. It's the Word of God. And it's the blessing that God either accompanies or doesn't. His word. There may be one speaker who's more gifted than another, one who's more learned than another, one who, because we've read a lot or heard a lot, we kind of trust them more. But let me just say two things about this that Scripture tells us that's really important. First of all, don't forget that King Saul was among the prophets. There was a time when the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. Same thing for Balaam. Now, as far as we can tell from Scripture, both of those men were reprobates. And yet I am certain that when the Spirit of God spoke through them and they prophesied the word of the Lord, Balaam, the last time, not the first two, but the last time we read, the Spirit of God came upon him and he spoke truth. So the point is, never mind that it was King Saul or that it was Balaam, it was the Word of God. And that's the important thing. Now, in that case, the badness of the messenger does not invalidate the goodness of the Word of God that comes through him. And for all I know, there's probably a number of people who don't belong in the ministry today, who were never called and sent by God. That doesn't mean that there can't come truth through them. So we need to focus more on the message than on the messenger. Now, I'm not saying we'll just go out and listen to any old thing because it doesn't matter. Because often people who are wicked and evil and deceitful and not called don't bring the Word of God. Their message is as bad as they are. So that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying let's not get hung up on who the preacher is or who the writer is. Well, this one so, and that one so. Never mind all that. So, do they bring the Word of God? And is it in truth? Secondly, don't forget, the Berean Christians in the New Testament were called more noble than other Jews because even though they were hearing the preaching of the Apostle Paul, I mean, how can you get better than the Apostle Paul except Jesus himself? They heard Paul, but they went home and they looked in their Old Testament scriptures to see if what Paul was preaching was true. And God says they were noble for doing so. We should do the same. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So let everything be tried by the test of Scripture. Whether it's preached or written, no matter how trustworthy the person is, the Word of God is the final thing. And now, the people's reaction here goes from bad to worse. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. We can learn a few things clearly. First, Jesus evidently followed his father's calling, his stepfather Joseph's calling. Carpentry. He was a carpenter. That's the first thing. Secondly, it's very evident that Mary and Joseph had children themselves. At least six others, perhaps more. Well, I'm sure more. At least seven. Four sons, all mentioned by name, and then says daughters, plural, so at least two, maybe more. So we learn that Jesus had stepbrothers and sisters, if you want to call them that. And obviously the people associated them all together. Jesus was just another, the firstborn of this growing family. Interesting to note, Joseph is not mentioned here, which fuels the theory that he had already died sometime previous. Otherwise, why wouldn't they say that? But it's interesting how God controls even their statement. It's a great truth. This was his mother. Joseph, of course, was not Jesus' father. But what a sad situation we have here. The fact that they knew Jesus from his earlier years, that should have been an encouragement to them. Why? Because they saw a perfect child, a perfect young man, a perfect son, a perfect carpenter. He never sinned. In word, thought, and deed, he was the model of godliness. And instead of being encouraged to listen to him by that, they were prejudiced against him because they knew him. Basically, what they're saying here, remember when Jesus spoke, when Jesus preached, we read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. He didn't suggest things, and pardon me, but I can't stand when I hear, let's share the word. Ministers shouldn't be sharing the word, they should be proclaiming the word. Is that a matter of sharing? Is it, well, you can consider this and maybe it's... No, it's authoritative. It's the word of God, which Jesus was bringing. And they didn't like that. He was telling those people with whom he grew up what the word of God was, what the way of life was, how they had to believe in him in order to be saved. You could imagine. To use a modern expression, their reaction was basically, who does he think he is? Now this time, unlike with the Pharisees' blasphemies, Jesus does respond. He says, a prophet is not without honor but in his own country, and among his own kin and in his own house. So Jesus turns it around and puts the blame where the blame belongs, on his hearers. He refers to himself here, at least in his teaching role, as a prophet. And he was indeed honored in many places, at the very least by the multitudes that followed him and thronged him. But we can be sure that Jesus was not measuring his ministry by numbers. He was a true prophet because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was a true prophet because his Father showed his favor, his Heavenly Father, upon his ministry. Jesus was dishonored by many, not just in his hometown but elsewhere, but honored by the work of the Lord done through him. Now the last two verses I think are profound to say the least. 5 and 6, he could there do no mighty work, save, meaning except, that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. Now we know that Jesus met with a great deal of unbelief during his ministry. But it's a rare thing to read that Jesus marveled at the breadth and the depth of the unbelief he met here. Why? Of all people who should, humanly speaking, have responded favorably, here was one whose message and life perfectly matched. He had a witness, we'll hear more about this afternoon, a witness of life that others didn't see. The rest of the country didn't see him as a child, as a young person, as a young adult, as a full-fledged carpenter. These people saw that for 30 years. Unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. And then we marvel at the words, he could there do no mighty work. It's truly healed, we read, some sick folk. There appears to be no one who had the faith to believe the word. And if there was, maybe one or a handful, that could have been. But no mighty work was done there as it was elsewhere. Beloved, we are now beginning a week of preparation. Let's ask ourselves the question, where am I in this history? Where are you in this history? Do we have faith like the blind men? convinced that Jesus can help us? Do we have faith like the friends of the men possessed? Brought him to Jesus. Do we have unbelief, perhaps, like the Pharisees who felt they just had to oppose Jesus, even in the face of proof to the contrary? Having just seen a notable miracle, instead of rejoicing, instead of repenting, instead of humbling themselves, they hardened themselves even more. Is that our picture? Sermon after sermon, conversion after conversion, instead of finally giving up the battle, throwing down the weapons, letting down the facade and the show and the image we're trying to build and say, Lord, I give up. Or unbelief like the neighbors of Jesus, because he was so familiar, they were offended by his bringing God's word to their ears, to their minds, and to their consciences. You know, that can happen to us too. Oh yeah, there goes the minister again. Same old, same old. I know all the gospel histories. I know the scriptures. It's just old hat. But what the world has to offer, what's going on out there, now that's new and exciting. But this, I've heard it since I was a child. Well, so did they. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Is he marveling at yours? Is that where you fit into the picture? The question is, where do we stand today in relationship to Jesus? It should be somewhere in this history. Maybe we're one of the disciples who've been following for a while, continue to follow, are not distracted by these bumps in the road, so to speak, but by the grace of God intend to follow him the rest of our days. Maybe that's where we fit in. Well, beloved, let us pray and let us work and let us pray and let us work to, if we've never come before, to come to Christ today. And if we have come, to continue to come to him. And to realize that even though we might be a believer, there still is that possibility that familiarity breeds contempt, that we ourselves begin to drift from our first love, that we begin to become complacent, that our Christian lives and zeal and love for the Lord begins to cool. If that's the case, let's come to Christ this week, confess that to him, and ask him, Lord, that I may be a burning and a shining light by this time next week. Amen. Let's pray.